Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians? Freedom. Is there any singular word that's more powerful than the word freedom? There may be a couple. There may be a few. Hope. Love. That's very good. But we could only name just a couple. Freedom, the word, and freedom, the concept, are one of the most powerful things, powerful motivators, powerful movers this side of heaven. For freedom, men and women have risked their lives. For freedom, many have sacrificed themselves in order to bring it to the next generation. For freedom, entire countries have gone to war. Children in school every day, end of the school day is approaching 2:30, 3 o'clock. They are watching the clock because they are waiting for what? Freedom. Back when kids used to play in the yard, we used to play freeze tag. And you would get tagged and you would be stuck there. And you were just anxious, longing for your teammate to run by to tag you so that you could have freedom. At all levels, freedom is desired, longed for, fought over. Those who have it long for it, but those who have it only know it by default. Its value is lessened. Those who don't have it truly long for it and recognize its value. Those who don't have it and then acquire it know it best. They were in servitude, slavery, lack of freedom. They've acquired freedom, and they truly understand the value of freedom because they've lived a life without it. How many people do you know that have fled countries that are socialistic or communistic or that did not have freedoms and sought countries that are more democratic or republic like ours because they wanted freedom, and then they arrived here, they got the freedom, and then said, I want to go back to slavery? None. That's why their testimonies are so powerful. They've been in countries like Venezuela and communist China, North Korea, and would never again return to the enslavement, the servitude that those countries offered. Our text this evening, Galatians chapter 5, taking the title of the message straight from the first line, "For freedom Christ set us free." This chapter begins with the key to the entire book of Galatians, and then it caps off that key with a few of the main points that Paul has already taught in the previous four chapters, reiterating what we've already seen together, before in chapter 5 it breaks into more of the implications from the theme of freedom in Christ. We are starting the final section of the book of Galatians tonight. Chapters 1 and 2 were a personal testimony, a defending of the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 were a doctrinal defense of the gospel. And then chapters 5 and 6 are the practical implications of the gospel. Tonight, as we work through these first six verses in chapter 5 of Galatians together, we will see three points. First, the reassuring principle of freedom. Secondly, three resulting commands. If you are free, here's what you must do next. And then finally, we're going to spend less time here, but we will briefly be reminded of some of the key critical points that Paul has already taught us in the first four chapters. So if you're keeping notes tonight, first we're going to see in verse 1, even the first half of verse 1, a reassuring principle. Then following that, we'll move to resulting commands before reminding of previous teachings. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Roman numeral 1 in your outline. This is the reassuring principle, and we're only going to look at the first half of verse 1 together, where it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." In many ways, that small phrase is the centerpiece of the letter to the Galatians. It needs fleshing out, of course. It's so broad, it's so generic, it's so concise. It needs to be expounded, but that's what Paul has been doing for four chapters so far, and continue on through the end of the letter. But if you were to boil these six chapters of Galatians down to 10 words or less, it would simply be, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Period. However, because it's so concise, I know that it can mean many things to many different people. And it could be taken wrongly outside of the context of the book of Galatians. And so I want to spend some time together with you tonight exploring six ways in which we have been made free from this verse, asking simply the question, what is this freedom? Three of which, the first three, in fact, are going to be incorrect. They're going to be options that people have considered or that you might hear that were swimming around in my head this week as I considered this passage. And then we're going to turn to what is true both contextually and biblically and systematically. Here's the first of the three that are incorrect, that are wrong. Number one, the freedom is the freedom to choose salvation. Now, this would make our Arminian friends happy that somehow in the work of Christ on Calvary, the work of Christ provided a thing called prevenient grace, which took the sin nature that we all have in Adam, which made us dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, and it weakened the death to weakness or to illness, to sickness, so that mankind, you and I, are now free from the sin nature, at least to the extent that we can choose our own salvation. It's a hopeful humanistic concept, but Scripture is quite clear when it comes to the abilities of man and the free will of man that man lacks the ability. Man cannot choose God. Man cannot come to the Father unless he's drawn. Man cannot understand or comprehend the spiritual things of the Scriptures unless the Spirit of God shows it to him. He cannot bridge the gap from the mind of the flesh to the mind of the Spirit. There is no possibility, according to the Word of God, for sinful man to overcome the sinfulness, to choose righteousness of his own autonomous free will. It's a myth. So it's certainly not that. What is this freedom? Is it, as some have taken, a freedom to sin? The Gnostic, who says this physical doesn't matter. The carnal Christian who is giving himself permission to live a carnal lifestyle. The nominal Christian, those who are Christian in name only. In other words, they're unconverted, but they claim to have faith in Jesus. Love the idea and the concept of grace in that it allows me freedom to sin. Now, that seems a bit far-fetched, but I know people who both implicitly and explicitly make this claim that because I have the grace of God, because I have Jesus, because I have Christ, I can live as I want. Some will go so far as to say I wake up in the morning and ask forgiveness for the sin of the night before and I can go and press on my life because I have Jesus. I am free to live how I want. I'm free to sin. But the book of Romans addresses that issue twice, and because there will be so many opportunities to turn to Scripture tonight, I'm just gonna briefly describe a couple of them as we make our way. In Romans 3, speaking of the very concept, the very idea that because of the grace of God in Christ, I can live as I want, Paul writes, their condemnation is just. And then chapter 6 of the same book, Romans chapter 6, he begins by saying, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase?" Addressing the concept that some would say, if I continue to sin, the grace of God increases and covers. And beyond that, it magnifies the Lord and his grace and his goodness to cover me in my sin. So the more I sin, the better he looks. Shall I continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. This certainly is not a freedom to sin. A third wrong understanding of this freedom, related but not the same, at least in my mind, is a freedom to do whatever I want. And I specifically want to separate this one out because it's a form of what's called antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos, nomianism. Nomos means law, and it's an accusation made by those who are more legalistic against those who say that what Paul is teaching here is that we're outside of the Mosaic law. We're outside of the law of God, the Sinaitic covenant. And they say, well, you're nothing more than antinomian. You are against law. You are lawless. You live as you want. That is not what it is, because a Christian, though not under the law of Moses, is under the law of Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just to show you this concept once or twice before we move on. A Christian is not under the Mosaic law, consisting of ordinances and precepts and commands, but we are under a new law, the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." What Paul is saying there is that when he was in the company of Jews, he took on some of the Jewish attributes so he could enter into their company and spread the word of Christ. When he was with Gentiles, he would take on more of their attributes so that he could win the Gentiles. In neither case was he saying, "I went so far as to break the law of God." In neither case did I go so far as to join them in their sin. But I did become as they were so that I might win them. To the weak, I became weak. You know, if they couldn't eat meat, neither could I. That was the context of the chapter just before. But he did whatever it took to win the lost, all the while knowing that he's not without the law of God, the law of Christ he was under. Turn back to Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 to bring it a little closer to home. Back where we were, Galatians chapter 6 this time. And look at verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6. "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is a law of love. We're going to get into that in chapter 5 in the coming weeks. Christians are not antinomian just because we say we're not under the Mosaic law. We have the law of God, the law of Christ. The New Testament commands, the New Testament teachings on what is and isn't relevant for our lives. Which include, by the way, 9 of the 10 of the Mosaic Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Which of the ten is not included? Anyone? In the New Testament, reiterate it for a Christian today. Which of the Ten Commandments is not does not hold sway in our lives? Yeah, remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Because for the weak, only one day a week is holy. For the strong, Romans tells us, every day is equally as holy. Well, then, Nicholas, why do we gather on Sunday? Tradition. Tradition, celebration of the resurrection of Christ, is as good a time as any. But you can meet on Saturdays. Many churches do. We can meet on Wednesdays. We can do on Mondays. We got youth on Mondays. We got nothing on Tuesday at the moment. We're here on Wednesday worshiping the Lord. Women are here on Thursday worshiping the Lord. There's a group that meets on Saturday mornings to study the Word and worship the Lord. We're here all the time because every day is equally as holy. There's not one set aside day. Now, those are the three that are biblically inaccurate, incorrect. Here are three options that are, first, textually accurate, secondly, biblically accurate, and thirdly, systematically accurate. Big terms, right? Textually, within the context of chapter 5. Biblically, across the spectrum of the Bible, and systematically applying history and thought and everything else into that as well. First is this, and I believe this to be the answer to the question, what is this freedom in chapter 5? It's a freedom from law. Now, I'm playing right off of this antinomian accusation. You're just free from the law. In a sense, yes, I am free from the law. I'm free from the Mosaic law. I'm free from the law of precepts and commands and ordinances. I'm free from the dietary restrictions. I'm free from the Sabbath laws. I'm free from the year of Jubilees. I'm free from the make your way to Jerusalem three times a year. I'm free from the sacrificing of doves and lambs and oxen and sheep and goats and all of the rest. I'm free from the altar and the Holy of Holies. I'm free from the sacrifices and the sacrificial systems. I'm free from the drink offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings and all the rest of the offerings because Jesus is my all in there. He's it all. And so I am free from the law. In Christ, we as Christians are free from law. It no longer is the governing institution of our lives. It is not, no longer the means by which we can live righteously before our God. God no longer looks at the works of the law and keeps it as a standard by which to judge you and your life in every component of it. Because our governing institution and our evaluation form looks like a God-man who lived in the early of the first century and died on a cross at Calvary at 33. He's the standard by which we are judged. And whenever I place my faith in Him, it's His perfect life, perfect obedience, perfect sacrifice that took my place. And so, no, I don't have to keep the law because in Christ, the law is fulfilled. There is no more law when it comes to those who are in Christ. Christ, His perfect life, His perfect obedience, His perfect sacrifice satisfied that completely. And especially in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 6, this is the theology of the epistle. You are free, brothers and sisters, from Sabbaths, dietary restrictions, festival keepings, and all of the sacrifices and sacrificial systems. This nine-word phrase, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, tells us that we're free from all of that law. Now, alongside that, there's another sense in which this is accurate, biblically, systematically, and that is that we are free from sin. Are you perfect? No. Of course you aren't. But in Christ, we are freed from three aspects: the punishment of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately, we will be free from the presence of sin, won't we? When you were made alive by grace, granted the gifts of repentance and faith, and you look to Christ and Christ alone to save your soul, you were baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, pictured in the baptismal waters. Your old self died, a new creation was raised, a spiritual creation. You're made completely new, and we're no longer held accountable to be punished for the past, the present, or any future sins. I am freed from the punishment of sin. The wages of sin is death, but I died in those waters with Christ. And Christ took our sin and gave us His righteousness. I said I died in the waters. The waters pictures that which happened spiritually beforehand. I just want to clarify. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: He made Him, Jesus, the Father made the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's theologically, we call it justification. justification. But we're also free not only from the punishment of sin, but we're free from the power of sin. This is the theological term is sanctification, that we now in Christ have an ability to overcome the temptations. We now in Christ, with new lives, with the Spirit indwelling and empowering us, have the ability to go beyond our nature and our habits and our sinfulness and overcome the power of sin. There is a power within us that allows us to overcome. Here's what Paul said, following the fact that in chapter 6 of Romans that you have been united with Christ in his burial and resurrection to a new life, he chases that with this implication. Therefore, in verse 12 through 14 of chapter 6 of Romans, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The exhortation, the command alone tells you that you have the ability to present your members as instruments of righteousness. But that last verse, verse 14 of chapter 6 of Romans, tells it all. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, where law did nothing but condemn and show you your inability to overcome sin. Now, a new creation under grace, you have the ability to overcome sin. We're free from the punishment, we're free from the power, and eventually we will be freed from even the presence of sin. We call that glorification, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 58. Hopefully you're aware of this. 1 Corinthians 15, do you know what's at the beginning of the chapter? Turn with me, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 begins with one of the clearest descriptions of the gospel. And then it presses on, and we're going to skip from the first verses all the way down to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, are you there? All right, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Remember that phrase, by the way. The gospel in which you stand. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That means have died. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Skip down chapter 15 to verse 50. I'm freed from the presence of sin. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There will come a day where we will all be changed. The mortal will put on immortality. Only then did you notice at the beginning of the passage, can you inherit the kingdom of God? Just saying, you have to be turned from perishable to imperishable. You have to go from mortal to immortal. You have to go from a saint being sanctified to glorified before you can inherit this kingdom of God. Take note of this, church. Eschatology in chapters 15, 50, 58. In fact, it's passages and verses before this even. But eschatology is built on Calvary. The beginning of the chapter comes before the end of the chapter. Yes? I learned that in grade school. You got to start with Calvary before you can get to the eschatology, the end times. The cross determines the end. Furthermore, it is that past, Jesus on Calvary, that determines and drives the future, where Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, so then we will be resurrected and glorified. But the future never just stays a theoretical concept. Look at verse 58 again. What does your text start with? What word? Therefore. What is the therefore there for, right? He's teaching about the end times and he says, therefore, and he gives practical sanctification implications for your life today. If because of the cross, this end is determined, what should I do now? My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, knowing that the future is coming because of the work of the cross. We know that everything we do now for and toward that end is not in vain. Eschatology always has practical implications for our lives. So it's no wonder that the Bible is filled to the brim with understanding and teaching on the end times. And why I just grind my teeth when I hear somebody say, oh, it doesn't matter, or oh, it'll all just pan out in the end. Roasted. The Bible teaches with absolute clarity, though, doesn't it? And when it gives absolute clarity, it's meant to drive our faith in the present. If you get this all squiggly, the end times, guess what else gets squiggly? The present. This gets uncertain, that gets uncertain. This is wrong, many times that's wrong. The two are intertwined. Freedom from law, freedom from sin, its punishment, its power, and ultimately its presence. But also systematically and biblically speaking, here's a third right answer, third implication from verse 1a. We're not going to get through our text, are we? There is a freedom now in Christ to live righteously. That's bigger than what it sounds. The law constantly proves and proved our inability to live righteously. Did you catch it when we just read? It said the power of sin is the law. The law brings a knowledge of sin. The law is lawful when used lawfully. It's for unbelievers to show them how sinful they are. The law does nothing but condemn once after another, after another, after another. But now we're set free from that law, which means that it's no longer the governing body, no longer the power of sin reigning over our lives. But it also, I'm free now from the thing which continually showed me that I am incapable of living righteously. I'm freed from that. Now I am put in a category and placed in an ability and given the Spirit to empower me, which allows me to make righteous choices and to live righteously. I am free in Christ to be obedient and victorious in it. I'm free in Christ to be able to please the Lord, not to constantly live as a disappointment to my God. My will is freed to choose right paths. My will is free from the slavery of sin. Now I can do righteous works. And I know that my God can be pleased, look on with favor, can say, well done, my good and faithful, one day. If all I had was the law and I faced the Lord at the end of my life, He would say, what in the world did you do of this? Because every time you took a breath, you just broke a commandment. But I'm freed from that condemnation. Now, well done, good and faithful. I can live righteously. This is a powerful, not even 10 words, 9 words in my translation, and I'm sure it's the same in yours. 9 words that essentially are the crux of the entire book of Galatians, and in many ways are the centerpiece of Christianity. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Praise God for that. And because of that comforting reality, now I appreciate the guidance of the whole New Testament, but especially here in chapter 5, Paul chases it with some resulting commands from the end of verse 1 all the way through verse 2. Paul says, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. There are, in fact, 3 imperatives in these short 2 verses. The first is the imperative, stand firm. Right? You know, stand firm. Keep standing. It is a present active. It's continuous in nature. Therefore, keep standing firm. As we read from Romans earlier, I think it was in 1 Corinthians, actually. Standing in the gospel. Standing in the gospel of grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. Standing firm there. Standing on the sufficiency of Calvary. Everything that needed to be accomplished in order for me to be saved happened at 33. On a hillside. On a cross. With 3 nails. Everything took place there, and the obedience leading up to that point. I'm standing in the gospel of grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Keep standing. Stand firm. How do you make that stance more secure? You do what you're doing. You get in the scriptures. You go to Bible studies. You gather in small groups to hold each other accountable. You challenge yourself to grow deeper. You preach and you teach and you disciple others to affirm within your own mind and solidify the truths of the gospel in your own mind as you give it to others. You discipline yourself. Not only ought we to stand firm, Paul continues on in verse 1. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Write down, stand against. That is to keep resisting. Again, it's a continuous action. Don't be subject again. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Continue to resist that which will be a constant pressure upon your life by the world, by the church, by your own sinful old man nature that you're fighting against, that always says, I want to achieve salvation. I want to earn it. I want to earn righteousness before God. I want to be able to say that I deserved this. Keep resisting. Stand against it. You cannot be lax in this duty. You have to often remind yourself that you don't deserve this and you can't earn this. You know, the scripture says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. I find that we do a pretty fair job ourselves as well. But when Satan accuses, or you accuse yourself, or even this, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be made aware of your sin. Yes? That's kind of like starting point. Point one, I'm a sinner. Point two, he's a savior. Right? And you would think that maybe as time goes on, the awareness to sin would lessen. But the reality is, the closer you grow to Christ, the more aware of your own sinfulness you become. Right? Some of you experience that? Hopefully all of you. What do you do then? Do you despair of the fact that you're a sinner? The fact that you constantly fail and need forgiveness? Do you despair over that reality? Or, here's your option. Do you use those occasions as God-given opportunities to recognize your great need and how great our Savior is? Every time Satan accuses, every time you accuse yourself, every time you are reminded of how big a sinner you are, your response should be, I am a big sinner and God's a big Savior. Christ is a loving, great Savior. I don't deserve my salvation, and that is why grace is so good. That's why God is so worthy of our praise. Our lives are all, yes? I strive for righteousness, and when I fail, I know that my God is good and faithful to forgive when I repent and ask for forgiveness. But when I fail also, not only is he faithful to forgive, but he's faithful to hold on. It's called the preservation of the saints. Works in tandem with our perseverance. We persevere in the faith, God preserves us in the faith. And so he says to us, keep resisting this yoke of slavery. Keep resisting the burden of the law. Keep resisting this works-based mentality. Keep resisting this inward desire to achieve something for the Lord in order to earn your righteousness. Don't let that wrap around your neck. It is a burden you cannot bear. You cannot move that cart one inch. It will never get you anywhere. What else? Verse 2. The third imperative is an interesting one. It's actually the first word in verse 2. Behold. It is it's another command given by Paul. And the word behold means to behold, or literally look, see. Direct your attention here. Paul wants us to stand knowing the following. So if you're keeping notes, stand firm, stand against, stand knowing. Knowing what? Knowing this. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, this isn't merely talking about the medical procedure per se. This, instead, is speaking to those who are hearing the teachers of Judaizers and who are consenting, intentionally consenting to undergo that medical procedure in order to align themselves with the works of the law and the traditions of men to, in their minds, to be made right and righteous before God. It's not about the procedure itself, it's about the mentality behind it. You know, according to the World Population Review, 80% of American men are circumcised. Care to guess what percentage of those who are circumcised are doing those for religious benefit in order to be made right before God? It's a tiny little fraction of the 80%. This isn't talking about the passive submission of infants to a medical procedure that's of health benefits. This is about those who are seeking righteousness through works. Circumcision is just it's what's called a synecdoche. It's a part representing the whole. If I said we're waiting on D.C. to do something, what am I talking about? The city? No, the governing bodies that reside within the city who make all the laws, right? It's a part for the whole. Circumcision here is just a part, a synecdoche representing the whole. It's representing any and all works-based mentality, any and all efforts leading to a perceived righteousness before God. And what Paul has said here in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," or if you intentionally enter into a works-based religion, a works-based mentality to receive righteousness, then, and absolutely then, Christ will be of no benefit to you. We call this apostasy. You've left Jesus. You've left the faith. If you start requiring any efforts to be righteous before God on your behalf, you have left Christianity. So there's a lot of people in a lot of churches and a lot of denominations who call themselves Christian who are actually apostate, aren't there? Just a few years ago, there was a string of these evangelical leaders who had decided to leave their Protestant denominations to become Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, and they were entering into these religions that are more works-based in order to feel like they were achieving something before the Lord. And they wanted to maintain their followings the whole while. I'm like, you're apostate. You're leaving Christianity for works. There are organizations, we have one here locally, that say, let's all cross the aisle, let's all shake hands, let's all be united. And so the Baptist and the Roman Catholic and the Episcopalian, and if there was available, the Muslim, the Buddhist, and anybody else would all just say, we're all the same. We all agree on the same things. And so we can share each other's pulpits. And so you have the Baptist preacher preaching their Catholic pulpit and the Catholic preacher doing the Thanksgiving service at the large Baptist church here in town. And they all just say, well, we're all the same. Well, you're not. But I guess in a sense you are, because you've turned your denomination, your church, into a moralistic social club where doctrine doesn't matter. Truth doesn't matter. And so that's true over there at this church and that church and this denomination and that denomination. If you blur the lines of what is and isn't Christian and you say, well, we all just need to do good works in Jesus' name to be right with God, well, yeah, you've grown apostate at this point. You've turned Christianity into a works-based religion. Christianity is thought. It's mind. This is why we focus on learning here at CBC. It's a mental-based religion, if you will, that transforms us and results in efforts and works and moralism and all the rest. But those things aren't what define what the Christianity is. What defines what the Christianity is doctrine. It's truth. But if the efforts matter more than the doctrine, you've left that which is doctrinal Christianity for a works-based, moralistic social club. This is very much in tune with first century Galatia, where they're dealing with Judaizers, a specific teaching, you must be circumcised. And Paul says, if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. But we could take that same verse in verse 2 of chapter 5 and apply it for our day and just say, if you are being taught that Christianity is self-help and moralism, then Christ is of no benefit to you. If what Christianity is how many light bulbs can you help your elderly neighbors screw in this week, and how many lawns can you mow, and how many service days we could have instead of coming to church, then Christ is of no benefit to you. We've all seen it, haven't we? Sad. Sad the state of the church these days in many areas. Well, verses 3 through 6 all fall under the third heading, and they will be quick because our time is running short. These are reminders of previous teachings. In verses 3 through 6, that's Roman numeral 3, reminder of previous teachings. Paul, before he goes into some more practical implications of his defense of the gospel, he sought fit to remind the Galatians of some core tenets of chapters 1 through 4. Just briefly, he hits them, he runs. Because of that, we're going to do the same. We're going to see him under three headings, just some reminders of some key components to Paul's argument in defense of the gospel, in defense of the sufficiency of Calvary, really. Starting with this in verse 3, there's a reminder of the curse. Verse 3, and again, and I testify again, to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Look back at chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, when he addressed this particular issue. And there he said the law is a curse. Chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul reminds them, if you say you have to keep any aspect of the law, you must keep it all. And for that reason, it's a curse, but also because every aspect of the law points out your sinfulness, not your righteousness, is a curse upon you. But Christ became the curse to take the curse that was on us, so that we might have His righteousness. Secondly, in verse 4, we see the repercussions of the curse of the law. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Apostasy. Requiring works. Requiring Sabbath is not a secondary conscience issue. This is abandoning grace, abandoning salvation, abandoning Christ. If you have to keep any aspect of the law to be righteous before God, you're saying that the works of Christ, His perfect sinless birth, His obedient life, His perfect sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection, were not good enough. But Christianity relies totally upon Christ. So if you take up works, you've left Christ. It's a split. You can only have one. You can't have both. And here's the reasons for avoiding the curse, verses 5 and 6. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith, working through love. Through the Spirit, by faith, righteousness is not earned, it's given. We await the hope of receiving the full establishment of it. I love verse 6. Works achieve nothing. In Christ, circumcision, not circumcised. The main tenets of Judaizing, nothing, means nothing to the Lord. But faith working through love is everything. There's a video, you probably have seen it, it's floating around social media. It's of a shepherd and his buddies who are trying to pull a sheep from a trench that they dug on the side of the road. And the sheep is in there. He's stuck, he's bleeding. Not bleating with a T, not a D. And the men are working together, and they yank this lamb out. You've seen this? No, some of you have. And the lamb is happy as can be, and it starts running off, and it's happy. It goes 10 or 20 leaps, and it goes to cross over the trench again, and guess what happens? Head first, just like he was. I identify with the sheep. Paul identifies with the shepherd. More so, our Lord identifies with the shepherd. He's the great shepherd, right? That he's been laboring four chapters to instruct them. And he knows the minute they are freed from the trench, they're going to bound off a few steps and then go straight back in. So he's reminding them. Once again, just real briefly, he's reminding them. What Paul's trying to do is staple it onto their minds. He's trying to show them once, maybe not the last time, they're going to have to read this letter over and over and over again, just like we will. For the rest of our lives, we're going to go back to Galatians and remind ourselves, hey, God isn't displeased with me because I misread my Bible this week. Now, it's good for me to read my Bible, but God isn't going to show his anger towards me because I didn't fulfill my end of the bargain. It's not a bargain. It's not works that incur his favor. It's the blood of Christ that does. We're going to have to come back to this letter over and over and over again. But even within the letter, Paul's like, let me just state it for you one more time. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. If you take up works, you've left Christ. If you put on the shackles of law, works, earning mentality, you've left Jesus. What do we do with our freedom? We use it to serve our God, to glorify Him, to be obedient to Him. We're capable now. And that's Paul's message to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for the freedom we have in Christ. Lord, we tend to shackle ourselves. We tend to fall right back into this trench. Protect us from it, Lord. Help us to stand firm against it. Stand firm in the gospel. And help us not to abuse the freedom we've been given, but may we use it to honor Christ in our lives, glorify you, our Father, and not grieve the Holy Spirit of God within us. Thus we pray for Jesus' glory. In his name, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen.